You have your Bible. We'll turn to the 15th chapter of the book of the Acts tonight. How many of you have read this in anticipation? Now, be honest. Hands up. Well, a few of you did. Good. Congratulations to you and pickles to the rest of you. Sour pickles, eh? No, I really didn't mean that, but you'll read it when you go home, won't you? Reread it. 15th chapter of the Acts. It's a very strategic chapter. It's a pivotal chapter. Now let's see, let's look at it. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phinehas. What was Phinehas again? Lebanon, right. Lebanon, Phoenicia. All right, they passed through Phoenicia, verse 3, and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders. And they declared all things that they had done, right or wrong. No, it doesn't say that. What does it say? They declared all things that God had done with them. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing. It sounds like a hot meeting to me. When there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, and I like Mr. Darby's translation, slightly different, but I think if I remember correctly, he puts it, and the heart-knowing God. Rather nice, isn't it? And the heart-knowing God. Says here, and God which knoweth the heart, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we, Jews, shall be saved even as they, Gentiles. Then all the multitude kept silent and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God wrought among the Gentiles by them. So signs, beloved, miraculous signs weren't always in a Jewish context. There were much more than just signs to Israel. God wrought these signs and miracles among the Gentiles by them. Verse 13, and after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, or Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophet, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof and set it up, then that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them, that they abstain from pollution of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old hath in every, old time hath in every city, them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. So, when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which, when they had read, and they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words, and confirmed them. Verse 35, Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. We can just imagine something of the relief and the relief that must have seized that large congregation in Antioch when one of the elders arose and said, brethren, I have here a letter that these brethren, these dear brethren, have brought us from Jerusalem. I can imagine, friends, people scarcely breathe. This was no small congregation. Did you notice the word the multitude? When they had gathered a multitude together, it must have been a very substantial congregation, size-wise. And they had been caught up in a very, very vexatious controversy. A controversy that was tearing them apart. And now comes the finding, the judgment of these spirit-guided men in Jerusalem. And the embargo is lifted. The relief is there. And I think I can hear hallelujahs and amen coming from all parts of the congregation. I think I see someone say, let's praise the Lord, brethren. Let's all stand up and thank God. Let's sing the doxology. It must have been a great relief to them. Last night we were looking in through a window at this happy Gentile congregation of believers in the world's third most largest city at that time, the city of Antioch in Syria. We're noticing that this was a free assembly. This was a Gentile assembly. This was an independent assembly. This assembly was not in the Jewish or the apostolic tradition. It hadn't been founded by apostles. It had been founded by what we would call laymen. Men, young men, who had been thrown out of Jerusalem because of the avalanche of persecution. And they had come there on fire for Jesus Christ. They could not forbear. They had told the story of Jesus Christ and the transforming power of His grace to save men and give them new appetites, desires, and directions, and so on. And because of what He had done in their lives, they were bursting to tell it to others. This, my friends, is vital Christianity. Vital Christianity. Oh, that God, by His Holy Spirit, would rekindle within your heart and mind a fresh flame of love for Christ, and a holy, irrepressible excitement about Christ. God save us from a dead, ho-hum, barren, routine, stereotype Christianity. I say God save us from it. God save some of us who are getting older from it. I pray constantly, Lord, keep me fresh. If I'm not fresh, take me home to heaven. Keep me from getting stale and prosy and all the rest of it. I tell you, my friends, this Christianity was vibrant and irrepressible, burning like a fire. And the result was this large, happy congregation of believers assembled in Antioch under the leadership of a five-fold team of men, of prophets and apostles, prophets and teachers, the two complementary gifts that led them. And under their ministry, by the Holy Spirit, the work prospered tremendously. It's significant, I think, when you come to it and look in on this early church, there is not one single word mentioned about baptism of the Lord's Supper. Never think of that. It doesn't say they were baptized. It doesn't say they ever broke bread. It doesn't say that they gathered together to pray. Now, don't misunderstand. I believe they were all baptized. I believe that they did have communion services regularly. But the Scripture doesn't lay any stress whatsoever upon these externals. It lays the stress heavily upon the vital life in the Holy Spirit and the fervor and the joy and the response of these believers, so that the heathen around said, we'll just call them Christians. Well, it was a happy, happy occasion until the great enemy, the great enemy of God, couldn't stay out of that happy situation. And he said, these people are too excited about Christ. They're too much in love for Christ. This has got to stop. And the devil friends who had been formally attacking from without, it's just that he now attacks from within. Never forget that the devil is out to unite everything that God would divide. And he's out to divide everything that God would unite. And that's exactly the tactic he used here. Now, in the paragraph that we've read this evening, there are three simple, salient divisions. If you want a simple outline, we have, first of all, the differences, verses 1 to 3. Verses 1 to 3, the differences. Second, the debate. Verses 4 to 18. Third, and last, the decision. Verses 19 to 31. Slow down, sure. Number 1, the differences. Verses 1 to 3. Second, the debate. That's the heart of the passage, verses 4 to 18. And finally, the decision, verses 19 through 31. Serious differences arose in the ranks. Now, let me say this, Christian friends. Differences in themselves are not always evil. As a matter of fact, differences are often very, very welcome and beneficial. God is a God of differences. God is a God of variety. God never produces on the assembly plan and pours things into a common mold. I repeat, the God of the Bible is a God of infinite variety and differences. Take, for example, differences in scenery. Differences in climate. How many people have said to us, I don't know how in the world you live down there in Florida. I couldn't stand it down there. Too hot. And you've got no change of seasons there. I love to be up in the north and follow through the cycle of the seasons and the change of scenery and all the rest of it. Most people like that. Differences in scenery. What a difference between the beauties of the Catskills and the barrenness of Arizona and New Mexico. Differences. Differences in power, in vegetation. Differences in people. Differences in disposition. Differences in faces. It's rather tragic if they're all like some of ours, wouldn't it? Sure. Differences in faces. No two are alike. Differences in ideas. And we might go on and on and on. Differences in themselves are often very, very welcome and very helpful. Differences in ideas. That's how a corporation operates. Each man has different ideas and he brings his ideas as contributory to the good of the whole. Differences in family. Differences in outlook. Now, this is true when it comes to the Christian community. You and I don't see things always exactly the same. And I think that certain areas of differences are quite to be expected and quite allowable. Where everybody thinks the same way, does the same thing at the same time, reacts in exact the same way, well, you can have a good deal of staleness. Differences? Spice of life, they say. Sure. And I believe that sometimes this is helpful. It calls for tolerance on our part. Wrong suffering. Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the rest discriminate. Let them judge. In Christianity, let me say this. There are some differences, however, that are vital and non-negotiable. There are other truths that are non-vital and negotiable. You say, what are you talking about? I repeat, when it comes to Christianity, differences on vitals are absolutely intolerable. I said on vitals, on truths that are primary and essential and basic. There can be no quarter shown in any area of difference there. Supposing, by way of example, I were to say to you tonight, now you folks here, I understand many of you people here believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. I don't know how intelligent people like you can believe that. I've never believed that. You know what would happen to me? You know what would happen to me, don't you? The elders would be rushing me off this platform and say, Jason, you'll never be on our platform again. And they'd be dead right. Supposing I said to you, I don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe it's a very fine idea, but I don't believe he actually rose from the dead. You would say to me, Jason, listen. You are simply not a Christian. You may be religious, but you're not a Christian. You've forfeited all claim to Christianity and salvation, to deny the resurrection of Christ, the precious blood of Christ, the deity of Jesus Christ. Disqualifies you from the Christian name, so far as any biblical support is concerned. You're not a Christian, and you'd be quite right. And so what I'm saying, when it comes to vital doctrines, that are primary and basic and essential. There can be no quarter shown. There can be no differences tolerated whatsoever. But on secondary matters, the man said to me, well, everything in the Bible is vital. I don't think that's quite correct. I believe that there are other truths that are not marked forte. They're marked perhaps pianissimo, if you know the difference. For example, supposing you and I don't agree on the divorce question. Supposing you and I don't agree on details of prophecy, or details of church government, or perhaps on modes of baptism or something like that. Now, I believe in a case like that, we should each have his own solid conviction. But I believe that I should be tolerant and long-suffering and loving and forbearing toward the brother with whom I disagree on those secondary, non-vital matters. Let me illustrate from my body. There are certain organs in my body which are vital, without which I cannot live. I can't live without my lungs, can't live without my respiratory system, my blood, and all that kind of thing. Can't live without my backbone. Can't live without my heart, but I can live without that arm. I can live without my teeth. I can live without an ear. I can live without a leg, a foot. These are non-vital. So it is in the Christian relation. Now, when we come to this 15th chapter of the Acts, where are we? The differences that obtained here, were they vital and primary, or were they non-vital and secondary and subordinate? I submit to you tonight, friends, that they were fundamental and vital issues. The whole question of the Christian gospel was at stake here. These men came down from Jerusalem into this happy, free congregation of believers that were vibrating with the joy and the power of the Holy Spirit. And these Judaizing teachers came in and they began to ask questions and disturb the peace and undermine the very gospel which had brought such joy and liberty to these people. I don't know how many there were in this delegation that came down from Judea, but these stern-faced, Pharisaic Jews who were part of the congregation down in Jerusalem, perhaps curious to investigate the reality or otherwise of the work up in the Gentile country, they came in, and perhaps they were given hospitality, I'm sure they were, by these generous Antiochian Christians. They settled in with them, and they looked around them, and perhaps asked some questions. I imagine that perhaps the first morning a couple of them came downstairs for breakfast. And the gracious Gentile Christian hostess prepared their breakfast for them. There was orange juice, and there was a few rashers of bacon and a poached egg and some good whole wheat toast loaded with butter and some good black coffee. And they sat down to eat their breakfast. And one of the brethren looked around and he said, "Sister, what is this meat here?" And the sister says, "That's bacon. Is it crisp enough for you, sir? I'd be glad to do you some more if it's not." "It's bacon." The man shrinks in horror. And he says, "Swine flesh? Sister, is this vile swine flesh you're giving us?" She said, "Well, we don't call it swine flesh. We call it bacon. I think it's all right." And in horror, he shrinks from it. And he reaches over and looks at his fellow Pharisee at the other side of the table, and he whispers, and he says, "I doubt if she saved it all. I doubt if she saved. I've been suspecting for eating this vile pork. Sister, don't you know that the Lord God of Israel has forbidden us to eat anything that's unclean? This isn't kosher food. Haven't you been told that this is not to be eaten? That this isn't fit for Christian lips? We would never do this down in Jerusalem." And she says in her distress, "No, I don't know. I don't know what you mean, sir." "Well, this is forbidden by Moses. We can't eat pork. Are you not, you folks not keeping the feast days here, the holy days of Jehovah?" They said, "Well, we don't know anything about them." Is it possible? What about your children? Are you not circumcising your children and keeping the ordinances and the law of Moses, sister? And the poor, distressed Gentile sister says, I don't know. I don't know anything about it. What is this? Well, he said, unless you're circumcised, you circumcise and keep the law of Moses, I'm sorry to tell you, you cannot be saved. I'm really shaken that Paul and Barnabas didn't tell you about this long ago. He hasn't given you the whole truth of God. And so, friends, the dissension spread. And distress seized these Gentiles. They said, well, what's going on here? And then Paul and Barnabas got into the act. You see, beloved friends, the Judaizers had a case. Their case was simply this. Their position was simply this. Sure, the Gentiles are to be blessed. Isaiah chapter 60, and our prophets have told us this, that the Gentiles are to come into blessing, but only under Israel. The Gentiles are to be blessed under Israel. And this new thing called Christianity, with which we've become associated down in Jerusalem, is actually but a graft, you know. A graft into the Jewish stock. Christianity is simply a development of Judaism. Christianity is simply the full flower of which Christianity is the bud. Christianity is like they regard it as the recapping, the retreading of an old tire. The old tire isn't to be thrown away. It's simply to have a new tread on it. So that Christianity was regarded as simply a sect of Judaism, a development of Judaism. Not that Judaism was to be scrapped or something in contrast to it at all. And so, Paul and Barnabas and the Antioch believers, their position was simply this, that Antioch was neither Jewish nor apostolic. They were disinterested in Hebrew forms and frames and rejoicing in the liberty that was theirs in Christ. So the differences were very deep-seated and very real. And this led to the debate. Now let me raise this question. Was this a tempest in a teacup? Was this much ado about nothing? Fussing over little inconsequential theological bones. Oh, no, it was not, my friends. Let no one think that. Here was something that was really attacking the very foundation of the Christian faith. Two things were at issue. Number one, shall there be two churches? A Gentile church, a Jewish church, each having its own particular doctrinal framework and having no fellowship. Two churches that were competitive. Second issue, what is the Christian gospel? The Pharisees said the Christian gospel is Christ plus. Plus what? Plus circumcision. Christianity is an alloy. Christianity is a compound. Christianity is a mix of what? Christianity is a mix of faith and works. Christianity is a mix of grace and merit. Christianity is a mix of Christ plus you and me. Oh, true, he did most of the work. He poured into it the large portion of merit. But that left something for you and me to do. The old song, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe, sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow, had become, Jesus paid it part. I paid some, you know. sin had left a crimson stain, we washed it white as snow. So the issues, beloved friends, were very, very fundamental and deep-seated. What is the Christian gospel? I say this evening, anything that adds one iota of human merit to the great work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on the cross, is a false gospel, whether it be the addition of circumcision, or whether it be the addition of water baptism, church membership, or anything else that you might name. There's an old proverb that's often quoted, God helps those who help themselves. The Bible knows nothing of that, my friend. When it comes to the gospel, God does not help those who help themselves. He saves those who can do nothing for themselves. And our Lord on the cross of Calvary expiated the righteous judgment of God and paid my debt to the uttermost farthing. And such was the sacrifice he made. The law could ask no more, for not a mite was left unpaid when he my judgment bore. I tell you, the issues are of tremendous importance. And bless God that he allowed that monster to raise its head in New Testament times so it could be settled by apostolic authority. You see, if it had been left two or three centuries later, we'd have been left perhaps at sixes and sevens. But he allowed these heresies to raise their heads then so that they could be settled by the inspiring Spirit of God through these chosen men of God, and the whole thing could be settled right there and then. Now, what about the debate? How did they handle this? Well, Barnabas and Paul had a sharp altercation with these dissenters that were disturbing the peace and robbing these believers of their joy and dishonoring the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a hot meeting in verse 2. And then the brethren did a very wise thing. They asked Paul and Barnabas if they'd go down to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders and get this thing settled. Pull the thing out from the dark and bring it into the light and ask the Holy Spirit of God to give them unanimity of judgment and settle the whole miserable controversy. Notice in verse 2, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem. Who determined? The brethren. The brethren said, Paul and Barnabas, we love you, men. We have confidence in you. Will you go? Will you go down to Jerusalem? 350 miles, will you go? We'd like you to go, Paul said. Brethren, we'll go. Now, in the second chapter of Galatians, to which I will not ask you to turn, Paul gives the inside story of this. And he says this, after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up, how? By revelation. You get that? I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them that were of reputation and so on and so forth, because of false brethren brought in false doctrine. I went up by revelation. You don't get that in Acts. Are you with me? In Acts 15, it says that the brethren sent Paul and Barnabas. In Galatians chapter 2, he says, I went up by revelation. You remember what we've been saying this week? The double confirmation? Remember that? The vision that came to Ananias and the vision that came to Saul of Tarsus and brought them together? Do you remember Peter on the housetop? He got the message on the housetop. Cornelius got the message 30 miles away. Do you remember? So that the Lord leads us by confirmatory burden. I have a burden. Then someone comes to me and says, why don't you do so? You know? The confirmation. The brethren sent him, and then he had the revelation. I want you to go. And Paul and Barnabas undertook that long 350-mile journey, and they moved down, and they called on the assemblies all the way down the Lebanese coast, and then there, and wherever they went, they got up in the churches, and they testified what God had done in Antioch. What God was doing. They said, brethren, God is saving souls and founding churches all along the way, and miracles of power and the manifestation of his presence is in evidence everywhere. It brought much joy to the disciples. It brought much joy. And finally they came to Jerusalem. I suppose, perhaps, friends, with some misgivings as to what kind of reception they were going to get. Controversy is never pleasant. However, they came to Jerusalem, and the brethren rolled out the welcome mat and received them. Verse 4, and they declared all things that God had done with them. Isn't that great? They declared all that God had done with them all along the way. All the glory went to him. They didn't say, we had some great meetings, you know, and 75 came forward that night, and 68 the next night. Thought, not at all. It was God. God's hand, and they were simply his little tools. That's the way, my friend, I think we can give him honor and glory. There's a pen, a ballpoint pen. Supposing that pen said, I wrote some letters this morning, and I wrote an article for one of the magazines, and I say, pen, you're a little black liar. You did nothing of the kind. The pen says, I did. I wrote those letters. I wrote that article. I said, you didn't write. Well, now, wait a minute. Who wrote the letter? I wrote the letter. But I didn't write the letter with my fingers. Can't do that. I needed the pen. And the pen yielded itself to my fingers. And it just wrote whatever I told it to write. But it was just passive. It yielded to me. And, beloved, that's how you and I should be with the Lord. It's he who writes the letters. He wants to use us as pens. We need to have some ink in us, though, don't we? We need to be full. We're going to do that. And yielding to him. Okay, that's what these men did. And they reported all that God had done. Well, they started the meeting. Now, the debate involves the Pharisees, verse 5. Peter, verses 7 to 11. Barnabas and Paul, verse 12, and then Chairman James, verses 13 to 21. Now, first of all, they had a private meeting. Good idea. Verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. He tells us it was a private meeting in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 2. They didn't call a congregational meeting at the beginning. And say, brethren, we've got a problem on our hands. That isn't a wise thing to do, especially if you've got a lot of young believers in the congregation and so on. Here is a good, recognized, collective leadership. They had a private meeting at first. Because as soon, or shortly after Paul recited what God was doing, some of those bigoted Pharisees rose to their feet. Verse 5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the Pharisees threw down the challenge. They repeated in Jerusalem what they had said up there. They were consistent with their doctrine. And they said, gentlemen, we're not moving an inch from this. There can be no salvation apart from circumcision. In other words, if these Gentiles are going to become believers, they've got to be circumcised. They've got to become Jews. They've got to have the divine mark upon them. And this is it. So the challenge is thrown down. So the Pharisees have the first innings in the debate. Verse 7, and when there had been much disputing, I said, I see a hot meeting in that. There had been much arguing. And I suppose that feelings were aroused. These were strong men. Men of deep conviction. There had been much disputing. Then, Peter takes the floor. I suppose a man who was not only well known, but well loved and highly respected. And Peter got up. And he said, men and brethren, verse 7, you know that a good while ago, God made choice among us that the Gentiles, by my mouth, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness. How did he bear them witness? He doesn't say he saved them. although that was true. He said he gave them the Holy Spirit. How did Peter know that? Well, there was the evidence in that glossolalia, that strange outburst of joy that they witnessed there. Peter said, listen, brethren, some time ago, as you all know, the Lord sent me to the Gentiles against all my built-in inhibition, against all my Jewish conservatism. He showed me a sheep let down from heaven. He rebuked me. He said, what God has cleansed, call not thou unclean. You go. And he said, brethren, I went to the Gentiles, and I preached the gospel of grace. I didn't introduce circumcision or any ordinances or anything else. I preached Christ. I told them the story of Christ. To him give all the prophets witness that whosoever believed in him should receive remission of sins. And then God did something. God moved into that situation. And God gave to those Gentiles the Holy Ghost without baptism and without circumcision or without any other human ceremonialism or preliminaries or anything else. God gave them his Holy Spirit, and God didn't put any difference between us and them. He gave them the same outpouring, the same seal, as he did unto us. And he put no difference, verse 9, between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now this, beloved friends, was radical. Had God ever put a difference between Jew and Gentile? Of course he had. He put an immense difference between Jew and Gentile. Don't believe that? Go back into the book of Genesis. Go back into the book of Deuteronomy. God sealed off Israel as a segregated, separated covenant people. They bore in their bodies the mark of the covenant. They had no truck with the Gentile dogs around. God put that difference there. But in Christianity, friends, the tide came in and covered all the levels and brought everything to one unifying level. God gave us the Holy Spirit. Pentecost, God gave the same Holy Ghost to the Gentiles. In the 10th chapter of Acts, God did something. So, what Peter does is state a fact. Then he makes a deduction. He uses an argument that is a pragmatic argument. Not a theological argument at all. It's pragmatic. And he says, God did something. Anybody want to argue with God? Stand up. Let's hear you argue with God. See how you come out. God did it. What happens? Well, what happens is that when he got through, there was a dead silence. But before we come to that, notice what he says further in verse 10. He says, why do you tempt God, you Jewish brethren? Why do you tempt God to put on the necks of these Gentiles a yoke, a galling yoke, that even we Jews couldn't bear? We are our fathers staggered under this yoke. We messed it all up. You want to tempt God to put it on these Gentiles? Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. I tell you, my friends, if that didn't siphon off Jewish pride, I don't know what did. He should have said, I would have think he just said, they have to be saved the same as we do. But he said just the opposite. We have to be saved just like them. Well, now, wait a minute, brother. After all, we're Jews, and we've got the pedigree, we've got the background, we've got the stock in trade, we've got the religion. You mean to say that we have to get saved like these dogs? Exactly. We should be saved by his grace, just the same as these Gentiles. God has put no difference between us, but his grace is rich unto all that call upon him. Beloved, may I interject this word that goes for you if you're here tonight without the Lord Jesus? I say his grace, the grace that wrought in my life and the life of every believer here, and the blessed Holy Spirit who's come to indwell this life of mine and give me the divine enabling to live the Christian life, is available to you. And what he's done for others, he can do for you, and he'll do it tonight. That's why you should get right with God before you leave this church tonight. You should just come to Jesus. I don't care who you are or where you are. Just come to us at the close. And say, I've got a problem. I'm not sure I'm right with God. I'm not sure my sins are forgiven. And I'll guarantee we can show you. We can't guarantee you'll accept it, but we can guarantee to show you very, very simply how you can get in on this immense wonderful gift of salvation. No difference between us and them. Then all the multitude kept silent. Peter's hit a home run on this. All the multitude kept silent. First what, can you hear? What about you Pharisees? They're saying words. The guns have been silent. God has done something. Man, this... If I were a Pharisee there, my friends, I'd be sneaking out, I think. I'd be so embarrassed. God has done something. Either I made a mistake or God's made a mistake. He gave them the Holy Spirit without circumcision. How come? All the multitude kept silent. And they gave audience, verse 12, to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. See, as soon as Peter is finished and the silence is over, Paul and Barnabas got up and said, brethren, let us just rehearse what God did here. And then we went to this town, and the Lord did this here, and he saved a woman here, and he cast out a demon there. And, oh, we've seen such evidences of the miracle-working God of the present, the God that lives today. This excites me, brethren. You know, many of us are very, very much interested in the God of history, and we're very much in the God of prophecy. We love the God of history. We love to go back into the Old Testament and the New Testament and say that's what God did through Gideon and Samson and Jephthah and Samuel and David and all the rest of them. That's what God did there. Or we say in the future, you know what God's going to do? He's going to do this and this and this and this. And we project ourselves into tomorrow. Oh, that's wonderful. I'm not underrating or undermining that for one single moment. But my friends, we leave with a light touch what God is doing today. The same God that wrought there and is going to work over here is the God that lives today. And he wants to release his power in your life and mine and fill us with all joy and peace in believing. He wants to make us vibrant Christians. He wants to make us spiritual Christians, joyous Christians, overcoming Christians, triumphant Christians. But I don't have, my friends, in my life something that those unconverted people next door have. If I don't have any more than they have, I might as well close up shop and get out of this business. Do I have something they don't have? Or do they see in me a reflection of themselves? I have the same old hang-up, the same old moans and groans and complaints and all the rest of it as they have. No wonder the world says you Christians don't impress me very much with what you're peddling. Your Christianity and mine should be crackling with the supernatural. It should be vibrant with the joy of the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul and Barnabas did, the God of right now and what he's doing among the Gentiles. Now then, the fourth speaker and the last speaker is James. After they had held their peace, silence number two. Hush number two has come over the assembly. Nobody has anything to say to Paul and Barnabas and challenge them. They do, they're challenging the living God. So there's a hush. Then James got up. Now James seems to be, he's often called the president of the Jerusalem Council. Whether that's official or not, I don't know. But anyhow, he comes into the book of Acts quite a bit. We'd call him, I suppose, the leading brother, whatever that is. But anyhow, we'd call him that, I suppose. James got up. And James says some good things here, and he sums up the whole thing and puts it into focus. Now, what James is saying is this. Brethren, we've been listening to Simon Peter. He's been telling us that he went to the Gentiles. In the home of Cornelius, God did something. God is taking out of the Gentiles a people for his name. Then he says, look, to this agree the words of the prophet. To this agree. Now, he doesn't say this fulfills the word of the prophet. Notice that. And then he quotes from the 9th chapter of the book of Amos. To this agree the words of the prophets. For example, after this, verse 16, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, said the Lord, who doeth all these things, and so on. What's he saying? You go back to the 9th chapter of Amos.
And that prophecy is a projection. Did you hear what it said? A projection that will be fulfilled at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. The Messiah kingdom, Amos chapter 9, will be fulfilled. And not only will the Lord return and rebuild the nation of Israel and reestablish Israel as a covenant people, but the Gentiles are going to come into immense blessing, and then will be fulfilled the word to Abraham, in thee, and in thy seed, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. In thee, and in thy seed, Abraham's seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, will all the Gentiles be blessed. Now then, what God is doing today, James says, is in harmony with what he's going to do there. What do you mean? Does God say anything about those Gentiles over there in the millennial kingdom having to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses and so on before they can come into blessing? Not the slightest hint. They are coming into the blessing of God on the ground of grace. James says that's how God's dealing with Gentiles today. There's not the slightest hint of the law of Moses then. There shouldn't be any impedimenta attached to their baggage here. Any conditions are outlawed. It's grace and grace alone. And so the decision of the council is that the Gentiles are free from the law. They're absolutely free from legal bondage. I like that hymn, and I was glad to notice that it's in this new book. It's been almost lost in our modern hymnody, free from the law, oh, happy condition. Jesus has bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, grace hath redeemed us once for all. Now we are free. There's no condemnation. Jesus provides a perfect salvation. Come unto me, oh, hear his sweet call. Come. And he saves us once for all. Children of God, oh, glorious calling. Surely his grace will keep us from falling. Passing from death to life at his call. Blessed salvation once for all. Once for all, oh, sinner, receive it. Once for all, oh, brother, believe it. Cling to the cross. The burden will fall. Christ hath redeemed us. Once for all, if righteousness come by the law, then Christ has died in vain. Now the result is liberty. Liberty from the galling yoke of the law. Stand fast therefore in the liberty with which Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. That means that we're lawless. Oh, no, it doesn't. Oh, no, it doesn't. That's the other extreme. Free from the law and yet not lawless. We now come under the light and easy yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. I saw a monument in a park in Washington, D.C. a number of years ago. It showed at the top of a tall pillar, Abraham Lincoln. And the benign old president was looking down. At his feet was a darkie. And he was crouching and looking up into the face of his liberator. He had had a ball and chain attached to his ankle. But the chain between the ankle and the ball had been snapped. And he was looking so devotedly up into the eyes of the late President Abraham Lincoln. And underneath was a tablet. And I copied it down, and it read like this, reads like this. Freedom's Memorial. In grateful memory of Abraham Lincoln, this monument was erected by the Western Sanitary Commission of St. Louis, Missouri, with funds contributed solely by emancipated citizens of the United States declared free by his proclamation, January 1st, 1863. The first contribution of $5 was made by Charlotte Scott, a freed woman of Virginia, being her first earnings in freedom and consecrated by her suggestion and request.
on the day she heard of President Lincoln's death to build a monument to his memory. That's Christianity. No one said to those freed slaves, now look, shut up. Everyone here, shut up. You'll be responsible for $10 each. We're going to put up a monument. There's no compulsion at all. But it was the response of love. They consecrated their gift to build that monument voluntarily out of appreciation of the emancipation that had become theirs through Abraham Lincoln's proclamation. The Lord Jesus Christ has set us free. He died for our sins. He rose to be our Lord to set us free from legal bondage. But my friends, our happy response is to take that freedom and say, Lord Jesus, I'm your slave forever now. I love you now. I don't want my own will. I want you to be glorified and take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. This is Christianity. And should we not be thankful tonight that God allowed some of these treacherous heresies to arise in the first century that they might be completely settled by apostolic authority? And you know, friends, I think there's some lessons, too, that we might learn in our assembly context. Let me just share with you something I shared with our assembly some time ago in Florida. I believe that we should seek and pray for six things. I'll share them with you and we'll pray and go home. Number one, a unified spiritual leadership. A unified spiritual leadership. If there isn't spiritual unity at the top, brethren, it's going to filter down through the ranks, and you're going to have a divided assembly. A unified leadership that is spiritual. Number two, a constant awareness of the headship of Christ in his church. That he is the boss. That he is the head. Third, a recognition of the liberty of the Holy Spirit in both worship, prayer, and ministry. The recognition of the lordship and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Number four, clearly defined goals. Did you get that? Clearly defined goals. I believe, brethren, I speak to leaders tonight for a moment, these closing thoughts. I believe that periodically we should stock take and sit back and say, what on earth are we trying to do here? What are we shooting at? What's our Sunday school for? Are we accomplishing our goals? If not, let's re-examine our ways and means. Clearly defined goals. Fifth, biblical Catholicity. Catholicity. An awareness, a love for all members of the brotherhood, the body of Christ, lest we become ingrown and pot-bound. Biblical Catholicity. And finally, flexibility, flowing out of periodic reassessment of goals and methods. Flexibility. In the book of the Acts, I believe that these six principles prevail. A unified spiritual leadership, constant awareness of the headship of Christ, a recognition of the leadership of the Holy Spirit, clearly defined goals, biblical Catholicity, and flexibility.